Let's pray together. Lord God, you are so good. You are so great and mighty. And Lord, we are so thankful that you are gracious. God, as we open up your word together, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in us. Lord, help us to think clearly about what you have said in your word. Lord, help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. God, I pray that your word would work in us, that we would desire to see you glorified in how we live in response to what you have done in the gospel, in response to what you have called us to. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you, because you are glorious, Lord. You are great, and we are simply not. Lord, we pray that you would just help us to live lives of worship, and help us to do that right now as we open your word. Lord, may we humble ourselves, may we humble our hearts under your words, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to ramp up to Matthew chapter 6 by just looking really briefly at Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is upending unbiblical traditions. He is focusing his disciples' attention upon what really eternally matters. And as he is doing this, their assumptions, their standards for what is right and good are just taken out. They're chopped out at the knee. He starts with the Beatitudes, addressing that the one who is truly blessed will inherit the kingdom, who will inherit the kingdom, does not always look like he's blessed in this life. The one that is truly blessed is the one who has humbled himself before God, and that person may face all sorts of trials in this life, but they will receive an eternal reward. That was shocking in a culture that would say those 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell must have been sinners. At least they must have been worse than the people here. Jesus took his people's eyes and he directed them to what was really important. Not what things feel like right now, but what will for sure come to pass. Your priority in this life should not be pleasure and comfort now, but eternal security. We see this over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. Eternal hope and joy and peace, those are the things you should be pursuing. Not peace in this life. And that is found in humility before God, the Beatitudes say. It often comes with trials and struggles in this present time. That's okay. God is good. He is in control. And those who trust in him will be comforted. They will have joy. They will actually rule with him forever in his kingdom. Our eyes should be fixed on the kingdom, he says. His coming kingdom. But does that mean that life today does not matter? No. That, of course, this life matters. Jesus, in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, says something that was really incredibly shocking. Every single person in this world has their standards too low. Your standard for what is right and what is good is not high enough. The highest standards that you can picture, that you can find in the world for what are right and what are good, those are all too low. God himself and his word is the standard. And no one apart from his grace measures up to his standard. God is holy. God is perfect. He alone is the standard. His word alone is the template. And no tradition, no matter how well intentioned it is, can measure up to God's standard. Jesus drives this home with two separate statements that kind of bookend this section about righteous living. Look down at chapter 5, verse 20. He says there, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Your righteousness must be greater than the Pharisees. I do not know exactly what you hear from your seat in March of 2025, but when Jesus made this statement to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, it was shocking. The word Pharisee is a synonym for the word holy. The word holy means set apart. The word Pharisee means set apart. And what they meant by that is this was a whole group of people that was set apart to keep all of the particulars, all of the details, the specifics of God's law. Their aim was to keep all of the specifics of the law. They were the righteous ones. Jesus' disciples, when you said the word righteous one, probably would have thought the Pharisees. And Jesus said, "Your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or else you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Then who can do this? Their entire lives were devoted to this, and they failed? Who can do this? The most righteous men are not righteous enough. And Jesus addresses here how the traditions of men, which were added to the word of God, actually missed the heart of God's instruction. God's standard is the standard. Jesus explains this standard in a way that really puts on display how he himself has and will keep this righteous standard during his earthly ministry. As you read chapter 5, it should lead you to praise and thank Jesus for how righteous he is. You need Jesus to meet this standard on your behalf, and he does. He meets it all, and his righteousness is put on display, that is put on display in this passage, is freely given to everyone who believes. That is amazing. And as you are reading Matthew chapter 5, if he has made you right before God, you should also be thinking, "Lord, how? I know that I could not make myself right before you by your law. That could only be done by Jesus. But since you have made me right before you, would you help me to live by faith, to live as you have called me to here, to bring you glory in this life? To bring you glory here, like you have called me to, by humbling myself before you and loving others like Jesus teaches here. Like Jesus did so well himself." Jesus ends this section with another shocking statement. Look at chapter 5, verse 48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There are just two shocking things. There's probably a lot that's shocking in this verse. There are two shocking things that I want you to just notice about this. The standard for your living should be the perfection of God. That is a high standard. God wants his people to live holy lives. He is the standard. You must be holy. You must turn from sin and pursue what is really right according to his standard. That is what he has called the believer to. And I want you to see that this other shocking statement in verse 48. There is grace in this verse. Jesus' disciples who trust in him, who humble themselves before God, can call him Heavenly Father. Do you see that there? This is amazing. I do not always act like a child of God. I do not always imitate him the way a son should imitate his father. But he shows grace and calls believers his sons and daughters. You must be concerned with righteousness, with right living. That is the bulk of chapter 5. Then we get to chapter 6, and Jesus says, you must do what is right. Same thing that he said in chapter 5, with this difference. For the right reasons. A life that appears to be right is not what God desires from you. He wants you to do what is right for the right reason. He cares not just about the right actions, the right appearance, but about the heart. The verse that introduces the passage we're going to spend the rest of our time in today is chapter 6, verse 1. Look down at your Bible and let's read that together. Jesus says here, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. This verse kicks off really three warnings about doing things that seem right, things that are right, they're righteous things, for the wrong reasons. These are three things, these three things are three things that everyone would have thought of when they thought of a righteous person in Jesus' time here. A righteous man would give. He would care for others. He would give to the temple. He would be a giving man. A righteous man would be a praying man. And a righteous man would fast. If a man was righteous, of course he would practice these things. Believers must not do what just appears right. You must do what is right for the right reason, to honor the Lord himself, ultimately, for the reward from the Lord himself. Now that we've taught a whole chapter in summary, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at Jesus' instruction on prayer from verses 5 to 15. So let's read that whole section together. Starting in verse 5, Jesus says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Jesus here, in these verses, gives his disciples two principles for honoring God in their prayer. Two principles for God honoring prayer. He wants his people to do what is right for the right reason. And it is good and right to pray. It is good and right to humble ourselves before God, to show our dependence upon him by humbly asking him for help. It is good and right to pray. And our hearts need to be addressed when we pray. We need to evaluate our own motives. We need to evaluate our feelings and our desires and our thinking, and then redirect all of these things towards honoring God. We need to do what is right for the right reasons. First question, just to ask right up front. What is prayer? Simply put, I would say prayer should be a humble creature seeking the Almighty God's presence and favor. Very, very simply put. It is a creature asking his or her creator for help. Josh Scouten just taught a whole lesson on prayer that was so helpful. I would highly recommend going and listening to that. It was at EQ a few weeks ago, so you can find it on the website if you go to ministries and then equipping men or equipping women. You could also go to Gilbert Bible Classes podcast. My quick definition of prayer was a humble creature seeking the presence or favor of God. And a few weeks ago, Josh shared this John Bunyan quote, which adds a bunch of really helpful, clarifying details to that. Bunyan said, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God." I know as Josh was preparing to teach that one lesson on prayer, he told me it could really, really easily be a whole conference on prayer. If you wanted to say all that you wanted to say about prayer, it's like you could write many, many books, have many bookshelves full of books on great books on prayer. We are not going to address everything that God's word says about prayer tonight, but we're going to see these two principles. Let's look at these two principles for God-honoring prayer from Matthew 6. Principle one, be concerned with the things of the Lord. Be concerned with the things of the Lord. Both of these principles start with a warning, then they give instruction. In verse 6, we have the warning, a prohibition. Do not be like this negative example. Jesus then unpacks why this group does what seems right for the wrong reason, and he shows what will come from this as a warning. The first principle is be concerned with the things of the Lord. And really, we see this through a negative example. Do not be like these people who are focused on themselves. But you, be concerned with the Lord and with his reward. Let's read verses 5 and 6 together again and see this principle unfold there. Jesus says, "When you pray..." Notice he didn't say if you pray. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites." Why? Because, "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners." Why do they do that? "So that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, not if you pray. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In verse 5, Jesus says, do not be like them. Do not be like the hypocrites, the ones who look good on the outside, who sound good, but really they're actors. They're pretenders. It looks like everything is right on the outside, but inwardly there's inconsistency. What is wrong with these ones? Why can't the disciples be like them? Because, 4 verse 5 says, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. If you were to pause there, you might think, that doesn't sound too bad. Every believer is called to pray without ceasing. Wherever you are, you should pray, right? That's true, but Jesus tells us the problem with these men is their heart motives. It's not that they are praying, it's why they are praying. Look back down at verse 5. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that, for this purpose, not to be heard by God or be seen by God, but that they may be seen by men. The problem with these hypocrites is not that they are praying. Everyone should pray. The problem is why they are praying. Their desire is to be seen by men. Prayer at its very core is an appeal to God, who is great and mighty and good, to help a humble creature who is not. A man or a woman or a child who is not like God, but is needy. Every creature is dependent and needy, and God is great and good. It is right that we come to him humbly with our requests. But this group, the hypocrites who sound good and look good, are praying to be noticed by other needy creatures, so that other needy creatures would think of those needy ones well. That they would be looked up to, respected, highly esteemed. That right there is not just a little off the mark, right? That is the opposite of what prayer is to be. Prayer is me humbling myself before a mighty God, not me trying to lift myself up in the eyes of other needy creatures. Here is the stern and sobering conclusion of this warning. Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. That is a terrifying statement. On this side of heaven, to receive that news, you have your reward in full, is a terrifying statement. You should desire God's glory, not your own. You should desire God's reward, not man's. You do not need to be praised or thanked or highly esteemed by any man, but you should want to be pleasing to the Lord. You should want to honor him and to see him greatly praised. Now, let's look at the positive instruction for the disciples. Jesus said, do not be like the hypocrites, but you, in contrast to those people who looked like they were doing what was right, but for the wrong reason, to be seen by men, look back down at verse 6 with me. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Notice again just how Jesus assumes you will pray. Prayer is right. It is good. Don't push the brakes on prayer, but evaluate why you pray. Pray for the right reasons. There are three commands here in verse 6. You go into your inner room, you close your door, and you pray to your Father. Jesus here wants his people to be holy, to stand out from the people who appear righteous by pursuing the Lord by his people pursuing the Lord in prayer, in private. Go inside. Not where you could be heard from a window, but to your inner room. Close the door there. And there pray to your Father. It is really, really helpful to see heart motives when distractions are removed. These three commands, I think, simplify the equation for Jesus' disciples. They remove, helpfully, distractions or impure motives so that our prayer will be God-glorifying, not self-glorifying. When people that I love, that I esteem, maybe that I want to impress aren't around, then in those moments, what comes out of me? What should come out of me then, based upon right thinking and pure motives, should be a high view of God and a right low view of myself that would just drive me to humbly seek the Lord. If I am thinking rightly about God and rightly about myself, then I will seek what I should seek from the one who can give it. I should be concerned about the things of the Lord, not the things of Tyler. For just a moment, think back to your alone time this last week. Did you have the same discipline when you were on your own this week as you did when you were in your workplace? How fervently did you pursue the Lord's help in prayer about your own prayer requests that you shared at fellowship group this week when you were on your own? That's a question I've got to ask myself and grimace about a little bit. Man, I should be seeking the Lord more fervently when I am in private, when I am on my own. There isn't the temptation to make much of myself in my bedroom, in your closet, on your knees, wherever you pray. Man, we should seek the Lord and seek him to be glorified in our prayer when we are on our own. We are commanded to pray, not to men, but to your Father. Do you see that in verse 6? To your Father. When you pray, it is about your Father. It is to him and not to anyone else. It is for him and not for anyone else. And it is to your Father who is in secret. This is a really ironic phrase right here. Your Father who is in secret. God the Father who is glorious, who is great and good, who is worthy of being glorified and esteemed, he has chosen to not be seen. He's in secret. He's not a creature like you. Everyone can see you and I. And they can see that we are not so great. Yet we want to be seen. But God himself, who is great, has chosen to not be seen. He is in secret. You, when you go into a private place to pray, can know that the God who is in secret will see what is done in secret and he will reward you. The hypocrites had the wrong motives. They had the wrong audience in mind, the wrong goal. They were not seeking the right person. And it is not to be that way for Jesus' disciples. They are to pray to God alone for the glory of God, for the reward of God. He will provide everything that they need. There is a really helpful quote by Robert Murray McShane that what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. Yeah, we should be men and women who pray to the Lord, who seek him, because he's the one who matters. His assessment of us is what matters. Second principle, pray according to truth from the word. We'll see this in verses 7 and 8. Pray according to truth from the word. This is in contrast to a lack of knowledge, with a lack of understanding about who God is. You need to understand who God is. You need to understand who you are. You need to understand what God's word says and then apply that truth in your praying. Your prayer should be informed by scripture, and it should be purposeful. Let's read verses 7 and 8 together. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. Why? Because for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There's a warning and an instruction again here. Do not do as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles here are the people who are outside of God's covenant, who don't have a relationship with God, who haven't received the law and the prophets, who don't know him. And if they are lacking all of those things, does it make sense to want to be like them when they pray? Yahweh God chose Israel to be his special covenant people. He set them apart and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell among you. But Israel, in their history, always had the temptation to want to be like the other nations. You saw this when they wanted a king for themselves. You see this as they continued to use the high places to worship God. I was just reading about Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25 this last week. He won a great battle after he listened to the prophet of God. But leaving that battle, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Why? They desired to be like the nations. Israel, God has set you apart from them. He is with you. He has spoken to you. He has revealed himself to you. Why would you want to be like them? You shouldn't. You shouldn't want to be like them, and you should not want to worship God the way that they worship theirs. Now, in the first century, even during Jesus' earthly ministry, I don't think Israel was tempted to worship the idols of the Greeks and Romans. But they were tempted to be influenced by Greek culture a lot. You see this in the book of Acts when you see the term the Hellenized Jews. And there were Jews who were close to the Greek culture and probably not sinning because of that proximity. And there were Jews who took on even the language of the philosophers and incorporated that in their prayers to Yahweh. And that it's a slippery slope. Why would you pray like the Gentiles pray? Why would you use unbiblical thoughts to guide your prayers to the God of the Word? It is not new to want to be like the influential people, to want to study their habits, their business practices, their methods, so that you can become like them. There isn't anything necessarily wrong with studying and understanding general wisdom principles, right? But there is a temptation to take that idea and even apply it to spiritual disciplines. Should you look out at the world as an example for how to pray to God? Do unbelievers even know God? Do they know what he wants? Do they know his ways? Why should you want to pray like them? You shouldn't. You should want to pray the way that the God of heaven has taught you to pray. You should want to listen to his messengers and to his words and pray according to his instruction. How do those people out in the world who do not know God pray? Well, Jesus tells us right here, they use meaningless repetition. They repeat or stammer the same word, the same phrase over and over again. Perhaps if I ask 42 times, he will listen. Maybe I can speak it into existence, some might say. If I ask for good things, good things, good things. If I say blessings, blessings, blessings. Perhaps then I can grab God's attention. Jesus tells us why they pray this way, and it's not a good reason. They actually do not understand who God is. They actually do not understand what prayer is. Look down at verse 7. Why do they pray this way? For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. They suppose. They don't know. They think, but they do not know. They think that many words are the answer to getting God's attention. What's wrong with that? That is actually believing something that is untrue about God. Does God have trouble hearing? Do you need to speak louder or repeat yourself over and over again to get his attention? No. He knows all things. The little g gods of the Gentiles, which are no gods at all, have stone ears. They can't really hear. But the God of the Word is living and active. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He listens and he hears. And he actually provides what his people need. There is a great example in 1 Kings 18 that we're not going to turn to. But you can see these Gentiles, well, these unbelievers, asking and asking and asking their gods for help. And it ends with this. Now it happened when noon had passed that they had prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Can any number of words, can any style of words to a false god get that false god to help you? No. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. You should understand what is true about God and pray not like them, but in accordance with what is true about the Lord. Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. But God is not distracted. He does not have a short attention span. So do not be like them, Jesus says. Why? For your Father knows. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. They pray according to what they think they know. But believer, you have been known by God. He has spoken to you in his word so that you might know him. You don't know him because you are smarter. You can just connect the dots in ways they can't. That's not what's being said or taught here. You know him because he spoke. Every person who was once far off can know him because he spoke. Your Father knows exactly what you need. You know, disciple, that God himself knows what you need before you ask him. Believer, why should you not pray like the Gentiles? Because God has revealed so clearly that he knows you completely. He understands your every need before you even know how to ask it. He says this so clearly in Psalm 139. You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. They pray according to their ignorance. But you should pray according to what God's word has revealed. Why do we pray? Is it to instruct God? Is there anything that we can tell God that he does not know? God knows everything perfectly. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He understands every single thing better than we do. He understands our thoughts and our desires and our circumstances. None of us have ever once told God something that he did not already know better than we did. I have never instructed him. He knows what you need before you ask him. Does that mean you shouldn't ask him? No, you pray. You seek him. He wants us to call out to him. You pray, and the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything fixes his attention on you. He provides for you, for those who humble themselves before him. Listen to Psalm 10:17. O Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will cause your ear to give heed. He is so gracious, and he wants you to humble yourself before him, to seek him in prayer. Pray according to truth from the word. Remember what is true about your God. Pray in line with that truth. Remember the attributes of God. What he has said is true about himself in his word. And praise him for those things. If you do not know what to pray, start with recounting things that are true about the Lord himself. Start there. Start with recounting things that he has promised. Start with recounting the gospel. Who you are, who he is, what he has done to save you. Recount his goodness. Recount how he has changed you and what your new desires are to be. And ask him to make those your desires in whatever circumstance you are in. Lord, would you please help me to want what you want in this situation, to just want to honor you with this situation. And we should be so thankful to God that he has revealed himself to us. You don't have to wonder about who God is, about whether or not he is paying attention. You can know the Lord, and you can pray according to truth from his word. Jesus gave his disciples two principles for God-honoring prayer. First, be concerned with the things of the Lord. Second, pray according to truth from the word. And with the last little bit of our time, I want to just walk through those principles as Jesus applies them in the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prayer. There are so many helpful details in this prayer. You could draw a lot of principles from the short and simple example of prayer that Jesus gives his disciples here. Really quickly, though, I want you to see how Jesus takes and applies the principles that he's just given. The word at the beginning of verse 9 tells us this is not a separate thing that was tagged on. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Because of what I have just told you, pray like this. This is an application of what he just said. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice first here, this prayer is directed to God. It is not like the prayer of the scribes and the Pharisees that was ultimately to men, for men. He says at the beginning, our Father who is in heaven. The Father is addressed. Jesus proclaims truth here about God's exaltation. He is in heaven. He isn't like us. We aren't seeking help or favor from men like us. We are praying to the Almighty God who has made a way for sinners to become his children. We can call him Father. That says something amazing about God's grace right there. Then look at this first group of requests. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to just notice the key word in each of those requests, your. These first three requests don't have anything to do with us directly. They affect us. Everything will be affected by God's kingdom coming. Everything is affected by his will being done. But these first requests have way less to do with us. They are focused on God himself. God, the name which is yours alone, which belongs to you alone, be sanctified. That word hallowed means set apart as holy. God, may your name be set apart and seen as holy. Let it be hallowed. May everyone know that you are God and that you are good and mighty and holy. May your kingdom come. May the kingdom which belongs to you, which you possess, which you rule, come to where we are. Our name, our personal kingdoms, those are not important. Our will, our desires are not ultimately important. But everything you will is good, Lord. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying a prayer like this reminds our hearts that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. It reminds me that I need to want what the Lord wants. I need to change my own personal desires and conform them to his. Prayer is about more than me getting what I want. John MacArthur, in his book, Jesus' Pattern of Prayer, says, prayer is not asking God to do my will. It is bringing myself into conformity with his will. It is asking him to do his will and to give me the grace to enjoy it. It is about praise and worship and me changing. Me being conformed. My thinking moving. My ways need to line up with God's. God does not need to change. I do. And he uses prayer to do that work in you and I. Pray like this. Next, we see four more requests, but there is a shift. Instead of seeing the word you, your here, we see us, our, we, our, us. There is a shift here from requests that are primarily about God and the things of God towards the needs of the disciples. I want you to notice that we are not instructed here to pray for our own needs only. Do you see that in the word we? In the word us, our? This is believers praying for believers. As we pray, our prayers should be poured out for the good of others. Lord, would you provide what I need? And would you provide what they need? We're all needy creatures here. We should ask God to provide for our physical needs. This is actually a prayer which is according to truth from God's word. It says, Lord, I am a needy creature. You are the one who rules over all things, who possesses all things. You made all things. You provide what your people need. Would you please give me the bread that I need for today? I think we need to pray that prayer the way that Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9 prays it. You could write that down for a homework assignment later. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. Lord, would you sustain your people in a way that would keep us from sinning against you and help us glorify you? Jesus instructs his disciples to pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. What debts are in mind here? It's not your credit card debt. It's your greatest debt. Verses 14 and 15 tell us Jesus is talking here about our sins. The ways that each one of us have fallen short. Is this prayer informed by biblical truth? Yeah. We just looked at that during communion. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who does good, not even one. Our only hope is that our sin would not be counted against us, that God would show grace, that he would give us favor that we do not deserve, that he would show mercy. We desperately need forgiveness. We desperately need God to be merciful to us, and there is forgiveness in him. The just judge that will right every wrong has also provided grace in Christ. He gave himself so that you could have mercy. There is forgiveness with him. Notice really quick how Jesus tells us we should ask for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, like as we also have forgiven our debtors. Has anyone besides me ever read that line and cringed? I don't know if I want God to only give me as much forgiveness as I have extended towards others that have wronged me. This is sobering. It assumes that believers must be forgivers. You desperately need God to withhold what you deserve, to count you as innocent, even though you have sinned horrifically against him. Are you holding on to bitterness? Are you holding on to anger against a fellow creature? You should ask the Lord to help you forgive them quickly, thoroughly, completely. Humble yourself. You need to pray like this. Father, remind me of my need for you. Help me to forgive like I need you to forgive me. God is so gracious and patient and generous. Yeah, we should want to glorify him because of this. The last two requests are, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have a need for what will sustain us right now. We have a need for God to provide for what we have already done. And we have a need for him to help us with what comes next. If he forgave us but left us, we would be in the same hopeless state that he found us. But God doesn't do that. When you think about tomorrow's plans, do you pray? When you think about tomorrow's burdens, do they lead you to prayer? Do you pray only for the outcome? Do you pray only about the circumstance? This example from our Lord shows us that we must be concerned with how we conduct ourselves in the midst of the trial. It's a prayer that says, Lord, I know that I need to have this conversation tomorrow. Could you help me to not sin in the moment? To not fear man more than I fear you? To speak the truth in love? To honor and glorify you? All of these requests are ultimately to glorify him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do pray that you would be glorified in our hearts. Lord, help us think rightly about who you are and what you have done. And help us to seek you. God, may we seek your glory and not our own. Lord, we are so, so thankful that you intercede for us, that you hear our prayers, or you even desire our requests, and you answer so graciously, Lord. I pray that we would seek you and that you would be glorified in us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.